This is the last of Paul's letters, as you know. Paul was writing from Rome, his second imprisonment, and he'd gone through quite a bit of trouble in his life up to this point. I rather suspect, as you read this, it would sound to you, I hope, like it does to me, that Paul is beginning to breathe something of a sigh of relief that it was all over, that somehow now he could just kind of relax a little bit and let things kind of run their course. I don't think there's ever a time in the Christian life when we give up struggling, but I do believe there are temptations after you've gone through a particularly hard period of trial, such as Paul had gone through, just to kind of throw in the towel and say, well, that's it. There's four things that he says about himself in here, and he uses different metaphorical teachings. Starting with verse 6 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy, verse 6. For I'm not ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. He first of all speaks of himself as a sacrifice. It's interesting when you study Paul's life and run into the places where he refers to the fact that we're to be followers of him, follow me, be you followers of me as I am of Christ, and so on, that everything that he asks for himself, I believe, or speaks of himself and asks of us, have to do with what Paul went through. I rather suspect that everyone, when we get to the end of our road, are going to find out that our life, if we are indeed what we say we are, Christians, that our life has been very much like Paul's. We're going to find that we're going to have somewhat the same trials all the way through. And I don't think they're going to be exactly alike, but God never made any two snowflakes alike. There are no two fingerprints alike. There are no two ears alike, no two people alike. But there are enough similarities in our life, I think, that you'll find that that you'll see some of yourself in this. I was reading a biography here a while back. I read quite a few biographical works. This is an autobiography, by the way, and the gentleman was talking about himself. This is Richard Baxter writing. And Richard Baxter was talking about some of the things he'd gone through. I could have written what Richard Baxter had written, and he wrote this back in the 1600s. I think it's rather unusual, because actually, in Christianity, time doesn't make that much difference, or what era you live in, or what your particular what particular age you're living in, whether it's the machine age or the stone age or whatever. The problems with mankind are all much the same. Well, this is true with Paul. Paul speaks of himself as a sacrifice. He used the word here, offered. It's the only time it's used like this. When he speaks of being offered, he refers to himself as a drink offering. In all the offerings, in the Hebrew sacrifices, for instance, there were some that were slain. There were some that were used to carry the blood away. There were others that were used for other purposes. But there was an offering that was poured out, even on the heathen altars of that day. There was a drink offering. Generally, it was wine, and resembling or giving the appearance, as it were, of the grapes that had been crushed, and the liquid being poured out, something giving up life, in other words, that being poured out as an offering to the gods. And in this case, Paul uses the same word. The Greek idea is that of a libation, or poured out offering. And he said, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul did not refer to death as a separation. He didn't refer to it as a time of sorrow particularly. He looked at it simply as going down to the railroad station and getting on the train and just leaving the station and going to some other destination. He referred to his demise as a departure. The time of my departure is at hand. And I think we might learn something from that. I think as all of us sooner or later face death, or at least we face the reality of it. When you're driving along the road, as I have in the past couple of weeks, I was up in New York State and I saw a big semi-trailer jackknifed between Cleveland and Buffalo. right around on the Pennsylvania line. And of course, as I was slowing down because of the traffic jam that was up ahead, I couldn't tell what it was. It was just over a little hill. I got, just as I got to the top of the hill, there was an ambulance came around me. So I knew that the accident had just happened, and when I got over the top of the hill, they had taken the driver of the truck out, and he was laying there on the side of the road, very cold, it was just about ready to snow, and they were putting him into the, just as I pulled by, they were putting him into the ambulance, taking him off. And the thoughts went through my mind, you know, death is such a sudden thing. It comes upon us in so many different guises. My first thought was, I wonder if the man is dead, and if so, was he ready to die? I've often thought, you know, as I've spoken to multitudes of people around the country, that the numbers of people that I speak to really don't understand what it means to face the reality. Phyllis, they're trying to get me some water over here. Thank you. I do appreciate that. And I think a lot of people resent you saying anything about it. You know, I'll take care of that detail myself. But I think Paul's attitude toward life and death should have a great deal of bearing on us as believers. Paul referred to himself as a sacrifice. And I believe every one of us are, literally. Our life is a sacrifice. I believe our very death itself, when we come to the time when we draw our last breath, should be a sacrifice to God. It should be a sweet-smelling savor. Let me go to the second thing here. Paul now speaks of himself as a warrior. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight. The Christian life, again, is a warfare. Paul refers to it time and time again as such. Ephesians chapter 6, a very well-known passage where he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. That, excuse me. That we're to fight against spiritual wickedness in high places. We carry on a constant warfare against our own flesh. We have a warfare against the desires of our mind. Our mind is always under attack. There's another form of warfare that, unfortunately, a lot of us don't know too much about. We succumb to easily, and that is this matter of the world around us. And Paul referred to a number of these things, how this warfare goes on inwardly, all around us, outwardly, with other people, through our minds. Paul refers to this, Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about the warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not of the flesh, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, which means reasoning power, and everything high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, etc. And we find that these different things that he spoke of are all part of the Christian warfare. It's very easy in our life just to kind of give up and to succumb, as it were, without any kind of a fight being given up. It's so easy just to run the course of the flesh and do what the flesh dictates, to do what we want to do, and not one time ever really stop and see whether or not it's going to be pleasing to the Lord or not. We go places, we don't ask God if it's all right. We do things, we don't consult Him. We go with certain people, and we're not sure whether we really ought to be there or not. The warfare that we carry on, evidently, many times, is just simply set to one side because it's just too much for us to get involved in. We don't want to stop long enough. We don't want our little plans interrupted. We don't want our little affairs messed with by God. So we assume that as long as He doesn't stop us, it must be all right, which is a very foolish way of doing things. Now, Paul referred to warfare in another case where he said that no man goes to war at his own charges. That is, we're not in this war or in this fight doing so our own way or using our own methods. I believe every saint of God that ever had this spiritual warfare is like every other saint of God. I don't believe any of us are different in that respect. I believe the war has been the same, whether it was for Job or whether it's for Abraham or whether it was for Isaac or whether it was for David or whether it was for the Lord Jesus Christ himself or for Paul or whoever it might have been. I believe the warfare goes right on. And we're to be very aware of what the Bible teaches on warfare, Christian warfare. And I perhaps will say something about this later on, but I think it's very important that you understand when Paul says, I fought a good fight, it meant that the fight itself wasn't good, but he carried on a warfare that was pleasing to God. The word good here in this case means pleasing. I have fought a pleasing fight, or I have done what God has wanted me to do. I've fought a good fight. The third thing here is that it refers to his life as a race. I have finished my course. Now, this finishing the course, you know, Paul's prayer was back in the book of Acts. He told them at Ephesus, by the way, this letter was written to Timothy, who was pastor of the church at Ephesus this time. But he told them, he said, I don't want you to weep and break my heart. He said, But I want you to pray that I'll finish my course with joy. And apparently he did. When he talked about finishing his course, it simply meant that he had started out. It's like a racetrack. It stretches out endlessly in front of us. And there are times on it when we think we're never going to get to the end of it. Sometimes there's spectators along the side. Sometimes there's no one there. Sometimes others run with us. Sometimes no one does. Sometimes we run through high rocky places where it is very dangerous and it's a precipice on one side and it's fraught with all kinds of things that lie in wait along the way. But remember this, that whatever our course is, it's probably not much different than the other courses that other Christians have run. And I don't think that you'll find that you're alone. The book of Hebrews, for instance, says that we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. I believe this cloud of witnesses no doubt are observing this race that we're running or watching upon it even as we run it. And I have an idea many times that about the time when we get tired and want to give up or we feel like it's a good time to sit down or we don't feel like going on, that there's always something perhaps in the spiritual realm that you don't hear any voices or you don't see any lights, but there's something that urges you on, that makes you to go on. You go on sometimes for the sake of others, even if you can't yourself. And Paul did that. Paul was a man who realized he wasn't by himself, that a lot of people were depending on him. And he looked upon his life as a race course. The fourth thing here is that I've kept the faith. He refers to himself here as a custodian. So we see four different things here. He sees himself as a sacrifice, about ready to be offered up. He sees himself as a warrior. He looks upon himself as a racer on the course of life. And finally, he said, I have kept the faith. Now, I again will call to your attention that when Paul refers to the faith here, he's referring to something that is a common possession of all who are truly God's own children. They are possessors of the faith. They have been made custodians of the faith. I don't believe that when Paul says, I've kept the faith, that he meant he kept it to himself. Or just for himself. I believe that by keeping the faith, you really propagate the faith. The strange thing about the Christian faith is the more you give away of it, the stronger you yourself are. I'm infinitely stronger in my faith tonight because I have been able over the years to sit down and to logically, scripturally, bear witness to what I have believed and have answered questions and talked, and it's increased my own faith. One thing that we fail to remember, that when we don't discuss these things and we don't get into any kind of a discussion concerning them, we very often are denying ourselves of one of the greatest methods we have of propagating the faith, making us strong in it. I think I'm right when I say this, that in many of the churches I've preached in around the country, I felt that the people really resented me coming in and challenging their faith. They weren't really too happy over the fact that someone came in and dared to question them or to dare to cause them to question themselves. And let me say this to you, that one of the best things that can happen to a Christian is some good, honest doubt concerning themselves and whether they stand right with God or not, whether they're really Christ or not, whether they really have Christ indwelling them. Just this week I got a letter from Frank Riley up in Ohio, and he'd gotten a letter from an old missionary who is now about 76 years old. His name is Victor Barnard. Victor Barnard served in India and also in Africa, and even now at this advanced age, a very sick man. He's about to have to have a heart bypass operation, and he's gone through some terrible things. He still has a desire to go back to the people that he ministered to over these, 40, 50 years on the mission field. And Victor Barnard's letter contains something that was rather startling. After being a believer for about 50 years in Christ, it just suddenly has dawned on him the great truth of Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he'd never seen this before, never understood it. And credited, of course, to reading it over in the book of John and so on. So Frank wrote him a letter and said, "I believe that you'll find that this truth would never have been known if it had not been for the Apostle Paul." And wrote him a very kind letter, I think, concerning that. But there's one of the things that unless you talk about this, unless you have this challenge, and unless you seriously question this, there's a good opportunity for you to miss one of the most important truths of life, and that is the fact that Christ indwells a believer. I've, in talking to someone, today we had a conversation. I didn't get into it too much, and because I just wanted to listen to see what someone had to say. But the two things that I would always ask somebody, number one, do you believe the gospel? And as a result of that question, of course, subsection B, what is the gospel? Do you know what it is? And the second thing I'd ask them is, do you understand or do you comprehend what Paul meant when he says, "Is Christ in you the hope of glory?" Because you see, that is the very root of your faith. And that's not an abstract, it's not something that's just said, it's not just a position you hold, it's actually a reality. Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, actually has taken up residence in the believer and lives in every individual believer. And there's a consciousness of the presence of Christ in the life of the believer. Now, that is part of what is called the faith. When Paul referred to the faith here, this is a result of the word of truth, or the truth. The truth produces the faith. And the article V is generally found in there. If it's not found, it should be inserted in every case where you find it in Paul's writings. For instance, he said in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That actually should read, "For by grace are you saved through the faith." And when Paul refers, going back to Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the Christ, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It was the faith that Paul lived by. And the faith is a gift of God. It is given to believers on the basis of their acceptance of this, of the truth of God. The truth of God is the foundation stone of the faith. When Paul says, "I have kept the faith," it meant that on the basis of the truth that he had been given the faith, and he'd kept it. Now, someone comes along and said, "Well, do you believe that someone could get the faith and lose it?" Well, let me ask you a question. When Paul over here says that men shall depart from the faith, what are they departing from? Do you not have to be in something to depart from it? I think what we deal with, and I want to say this because I think it's a very important thing, that the faith is something that God gives to man. I believe a lot of men understand it and comprehend it and come right up to it, but they never go on into it to keep it. They never go on into it and possess it. They never hold on to it as a prized possession. I believe that's what Paul was talking about over here in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, please. When he wrote to these people, And he said, beginning with verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see the truth there? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yeah, they would exclude you that they might, that you might affect them. It is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, apparently, the Galatians had come to a certain place in their life, and they, for all practical intents and purposes, could have been said that they were in Christ. In other words, they had intellectually received some truth and so on, but Paul did not believe that Christ had been formed in them yet. Let me go back again to Matthew chapter 13 for just a minute. Take a look at something that Christ said. Matthew chapter 13. Now this is a parable that Christ uttered, and it has to do with the sower and some seed. Now we know from this parable that the seed is the word of God. There's no question about it, because he himself said so. Now I'm not dealing here with whether this is to be interpreted for us or not, but I want to show you the application of it, if I may. Verse 3, chapter 13, he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some 30-fold. Now, in verse 18, he explains this parable. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the same, or seed in the stony places, now get the description here, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Now get that. They hear the word, and with joy they receive it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. Now apparently there's, regardless now of, you know, I'm not dealing here with whether Christ's speaking to Israel or whether this is body truth or what, but let me say this. There evidently is an occasion in God's plan of things where the word of God is received. Now this refers to the word here. And he said when persecution arises because of the word, then he does not go on in the faith. I believe there are certain people that get to a certain point, and this is the thing that bothers me so deeply sometimes, is that many of the people that I speak to seemingly never question themselves, never look down deep inside, and never find out whether they have the faith or not. And they go on merrily as if this is something that everybody's got, or that is so easy to comprehend. I don't think it's that simple. I really don't. And I'm not trying to make the faith a very difficult thing, nor am I trying to make it a very complicated thing. But let me say this, that the faith of Christ that Paul refers to here is something that while you may get an intellectual concept of it, or you may intellectually receive it, it's got to go beyond that, because if it doesn't, you haven't got saving faith. And I am very much aware that the two things look so much alike, and so much they're so similar to one another, that it's very difficult to tell the difference. And I'm not sure I've got a formula to give somebody, or to come down with five little rules that you can take and say, well, how may I know whether I'm in the faith or not? Put yourself in Paul's shoes right here. If you were writing this letter tonight, and you were writing someone that's very close to you, somebody that's very dear to you, would you be able to write, for I am now ready to be offered up, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. In other words, could could we honestly say that? Could we literally write that to someone and know from the experience that we have in Christ Jesus that this is a reality? You see, that's what I'm saying. Because I am very much afraid that we can get certain things, certain ideas in our heads, and certain points in our life that we build our so-called creed on, and all the time miss Christ, really not know Him. Very difficult thing. It's amazing how many people call themselves Christians today. The things that are called Christian. We got Christian churches and Christian bookstores and Christian radio stations and Christian clubs and societies and Christian businessmen and Christian nurses and Christian athletes and so on. It's amazing how everybody's got that name attached to it. And no one ever stops to think whether there's a united factor there doctrinally or not, whether it's built on the truth of the Word of God or not, or whether it's, let's go just one step further, whether it's built on the person of Christ or not. We can all have common experiences and perhaps have some basis of fellowship there, but it's going to have to go deeper than that. I don't preach to a great many people anymore. My ministry is not that extensive now. I think perhaps the total group through tapes and videotapes and the audio tapes, and I think even through the books and so on, probably less than 500 people right now. And the thing that bothers me is that somehow I'm going to be able to go through the rest of my life in the ministry and not make some of them aware of the fact that there's something wrong with their profession. Now, these words are very profound words of Paul here. They didn't come lightly off of his pen. He didn't just sit down in an offhanded manner write Timothy, because I believe that as Timothy read this, I believe when this letter was received, when he read that first thing, "I'm not ready to be offered up," that he looked upon Paul as a living sacrifice for Christ. He saw that the time of his departure was at hand, that he had fought a good fight. He had witnessed his warfare that he'd carried on. He'd seen him warring against the shackles of his mind and against the world that he lived in and the world around him, the people in it, and the false doctrine and false brethren and the weariness and painfulness and fastings that he went through. He saw his warfare. And he could see that there was a course that Paul had started to run that he had never deviated from. He'd never stepped off of it even for a moment. He didn't run in two different directions. One day, one direction on Sunday and the next one Monday through Friday or Saturday. It was a consistent effort on his part. When he talks about keeping the faith, Paul had been given a peculiar message from Jesus Christ. And I think you know, and I said this before, that the only way we're ever going to keep it is to give it away. The more we give away of it, the more we propagate the faith, the stronger it gets, not only in our own life, but in the lives of others. All right, we go to verse 8. Paul here now refers to something that I want to talk about for just a minute. He said, henceforth, that is, from this time on. Now, he's been speaking in time past, what has already happened. But he has said, henceforth, in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let me make just my first reference on that day. When Paul uses that terminology, this is a term that he gets from the latter part of his ministry. He used that several times. Where over in Philippians, I believe it is, where he said, "I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day," that idea of that day, the day of the Lord, or whatever you want to refer to it as. That is the day when Jesus Christ will manifest himself as the righteous judge of this universe. Right now, he's looked upon as in so many different ways. We hear messages on TV and radio. We hear Christ as the lowly Nazarene. We hear him as the healer. We hear of him as the companion or the helper in all of our problems, or someone that we can go to and talk with, and someone who lends an ear to us, or the very kind sweet little boy who argued with the lawyers in the temple, or the babe at Bethlehem. Many different facets of Christ being preached today. But let me say this to you, that the next time the human race, which includes all of us out of that race who have believed on him, the next time he manifests himself, he will not manifest himself in any of these rather human little depictures of ours. He's going to be the Lord, the righteous judge. Remember this, that Christ himself said this, that he said, that which I have spoken, the word, is going to be the basis of the judgment in the latter day. Not what denomination you belong to, or how well you did, or whether you were kind and sweet and gave away your money or whatever you did. That's not going to be the basis. The basis of our judgment tonight, my judgment, your judgment in the future, is going to be whether we received the word of God or not, what we did with it, how we revered it, how diligently we studied it. That's the reason why Paul wrote over here, study to show thyself. Here it is in verse 15 of chapter 2, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we must do that, my dear people, because one of these days the very word of God is going to be the basis of judgment, and the Lord, the righteous judge, will determine at that day whether or not we are what we say we are. I don't think Paul here is necessarily speaking of just the rapture of a church. I think he's referring, taking a long view down through the history of mankind. And he sees, number one, there is a reward basis here, a crown of righteousness. Now remember this, that the main purpose of saving anyone, If I understand the Bible right, if I'm wrong, correct me on this. But the main purpose of Jesus Christ saving any of us is that we might be made righteous people. And that crown of righteousness is not going to be given to unrighteous people. And that righteousness which the Lord gives to us, imputes to us, through sanctifying us and justifying us in his sight, is merely a beginning place in this life and goes on into eternity. Now, not only is Paul going to get it, he said he's going to give to me at that day, and not to me only, but there's a whole group of people. Now get this, this isn't all Christendom. This isn't all Christians. And not all Baptists or all Methodists or all anybody. But unto all them also that love is appearing. Now, it's interesting, we use the word Maranatha for Maranatha Bible Society. Back before I used it for that, we had a place in Pennsylvania called Maranatha Youth Ranch and Bible Conference Grounds. And I lived there for around 10 years. And I was always having someone ask me, what is Maranatha? Is that an Indian word or what? And I'd always tell them, no, it's a biblical term. It's only used once in the entire New Testament. And I said, I'd like to quote it to you, if I may. Would you like to see that, by the way? 1 Corinthians 16:22. Mm-hmm. Turn over there with me for just a minute, please. 1 Corinthians 16:22, where it says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Now, that verse has presented some problems with a lot of people, and I did a very, very comprehensive, in-depth study of that verse one time, 1 Corinthians 16:22. And this is what that verse literally says. If I were going to transliterate this verse, literally bring it into the vernacular of today, the English of today, this is what I'd write. In light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, if any man does not love him, he is damned. That's what the word anathema means. The word Maranatha means, it's a compound word, and probably was a key word or a password that Christians used in that day, and it simply means the Lord is coming. So that verse then is saying, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, Maranatha. this verse has reference to the same thing. Literally, if any man does not love the appearing of Jesus Christ, or if any man does not love Jesus Christ as he's coming again, let him be damned. This is the idea that there's going to be two people, two classes of people there at the appearing of Christ. Now remember that there's a difference in Paul's teaching in the Acts epistles, that is, those epistles that were written from the time he was first apprehended till the close of the book of Acts. Those epistles, Paul never referred to the appearing of Christ unless Hebrews was written at that period. I rather suspect it was written right at the close of that period, and Paul came to understand the appearing, because Paul uses the word appearing three times in the book of Hebrews, and he speaks of it, he hath appeared, is now appearing in heavenly places, and he's going to appear. And it's the only exception to that, if there is an exception. But what I'm saying is that after the book of Acts closed, and Paul begins then what is called the prison ministry, or the prison epistles, in his first and second imprisonment, he never used the word that was translated coming again. Never did he use it. But he always used a Greek word that refers and is translated accurately by the King James translators as appearing. And that appearing of Christ is something that is yet to come. It's on its way. We don't know when it's going to be. There's nothing standing in the way of it. There's nothing yet to be done before that appearing takes place. Some people say, well, you know, the temple's going to have to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. There's no such thing in the scriptures. Nothing at all. It doesn't say that at all. They say, well, the Jews are going to have to be back in the land. Well, if everybody that names the name of Judaism was back in Israel, that does not necessarily mean that that's a sign. What I am trying to say to you, don't try to interpret the coming or the appearing of Christ in the light of current events or through newspapers. We read all of church history and all the history of men, we read through the Bible as if it were the magnifying glass. You don't look at the Bible through other things as if they're the magnifying glass. God is not controlled by the affairs of mankind. The next thing on the agenda for every one of us is the appearing of Christ. Now, if we put this together, Paul said, I'm ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. And Paul knew that one of two things is going to take place in his life. They were imminent. Number one was that he was going to depart this life. He's going to die. He's going to go out into eternity. That could take place at any time. He had no lease on that, no written statement, no guarantee. The only thing separating me and eternity and you and eternity tonight is just one breath. That's all it is. Just one more breath, and that's it. And Paul knew that. But one thing he did know, that whether it was the appearing of Christ which was at hand, or his imminent departure, either way, he was going to meet Christ face to face. The very first letter he wrote had something to say about that. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians, please. Now remember, this is the last thing he wrote. 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to look at chapter 4.
First thing.
Yes, this is the first one. Why, what did I say?
The last one.
No, I said 1 Thessalonians was the first letter he wrote, didn't I? Second Timothy is the last one. 1 Thessalonians was the first. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to make that mistake. It's interesting that when he wrote this, beginning with verse 13, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, listen to this language, but I'd not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw not even as others which have no hope. The word ignorant means without knowledge. I'm not happy to be without knowledge, brethren. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now remember that he's using the word coming here. And as far as he was concerned at that time, all the revelation he had, he only saw one thing out yonder in view. He saw the coming of Christ. All the Old Testament prophets referred to the coming of Christ. But Paul's latter revelation saw him get a different revelation, and that revelation was that in addition to the coming of Christ, there was going to be an appearing that took place. Now that appearing is not the same thing here. Many people are trying to make the appearing of Christ, read it in here, but he's not referring to the coming, he's talking about the appearing. Shall not prevent them, or that shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So evidently Paul was not referring here to a rapture of the church as such. He was talking about the coming of Christ. And he's talking about something that was going to go on past this particular age. Let me say this to you. I've had to rethink my thoughts on this matter of the appearing and the coming of Christ. The next thing in view, as far as I know, and if I stand true to rightly dividing the word, as I must, and the last thing Paul wrote was this, that the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me at that day, and not to me only all, but also unto them, all them that love his appearing, that evidently Paul was looking for something prior to the coming of Christ that does not refer to a rapture as such, but simply an appearing of Christ for his body. Now, as to what's going to take place in that, I don't know, because there isn't much said in there about it. And I cannot put these things all together, and you've all heard these wild tales. A lot of people like to get out and preach on the second coming of Christ, how the gravestones are all going to be turned over and the cars are all going to be wrecked and the planes are going to fall out of the sky. That is the biggest bunch of hogwash, because there's nothing in the Bible says anything about that. Nothing about that. That's pure figments of men's imagination. I have every reason to believe that God Almighty knows where every molecule of every one of his own are, whether they were swallowed by fish or burned at the stake or what, that all that came into this world and became matter still exists as matter in some form or another. Do you agree on that? It must. It must. God, especially beyond that, if it's not matter, the souls of mankind are still somewhere in keeping by God Almighty. And he certainly could gather together all of them without anybody knowing it was going on. I don't think it's going to be all that sensational. I rather suspect, I don't, maybe I'm a little bit cynical. I don't know. I just don't think there are that many. I just don't think there are that many who are in the body of Christ. I rather suspect it's a rather small group of people, comparatively speaking. When you think about this, dear people, 25% of the world's population speaks Chinese tonight and has never heard the gospel of Christ, have never had it preached to them. They wouldn't know who Christ is, have never even heard of him. 25% of the total population of the earth. Then you add to that the teeming multitudes of India and the rest of Asia and all of Africa and the multitudes in South America and other places in the world, plus the fact that here in this so-called Christian country, just because somebody's on the radio or the television preaching doesn't mean that the truth's being preached at all. There are multitudes who have never heard any truth. They go to church Sunday after Sunday and denomination after denomination, never hear the truth preached. Little sermonettes, things that have no bearing. Never think, never one time stop to wonder if they're really in the faith or not, or if they've got anything at all to keep. How are you going to keep something you haven't even got? I said here a little bit ago that Paul was talking about those that would one day literally depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, that have gone on to a certain point and have yet not become possessors of it. All right, I'll close with this tonight, but let me say this, if just one thing in closing. Paul knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Lord, the righteous judge, had something to give to him. Now, I'm not going to speculate on what a crown of righteousness is or what it looks like or whether it's made out of gold or what. I don't know. It's probably a figure of speech of some kind, a crown of righteousness. something that's bestowed upon the mind or the heart, I don't know. But Paul said, not only am I going to receive this, but, and he said, not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. So I want to ask this question just in stopping tonight. How many people can love his appearing when they don't even know what it is? How can they love something that's never even been solved by any of them, or has never been heard by them, or has never been identified by them? I went back and did a very extensive study on the appearing of Christ in the Pauline epistles, especially those of the latter period when Paul was in prison. It was amazing to me how much is said in here about that. What Paul had to say about that particular phase, this particular facet of the next event in line in Christ's order of things. And I have to say this to you, that most of the stuff that's taught today, the so-called pre-millennial, pre-tribulation rapture theories that are being propagated, most of that has no basis in fact on Scripture whatever. It is simply something, verses here and there, that have been taken out of context and been made to say something they don't say. I have, for a long time, on radio and through printed matter and so on, offered $1,000 to anyone that could give me Scripture, any Scripture at all, on a pre-tribulation rapture of the body of Christ. Now, I have no doubt that what some kind of a rapture is going to take place. Because we read this over in 1 Thessalonians, but the question is that the body of Christ that we're dealing with? Or are these people that Paul's writing over here to? Was the body in view at that time? Did he understand that? Was he referring to that? Because if he did, how come he used a word that he never used any other place? And I rather suspect that much of what's going on tonight in so-called prophetic preaching is simply a means of making good livelihood for those that preach it, and has nothing to do with reality. I don't think it's out of order to ask anyone this question: do you love his appearing? Is that something that's going to be honored by you, or is it something that you look forward to? Do you meditate upon it? Do you think about it? What's it going to be like when you meet Jesus Christ face to face? See, I think perhaps that may be of extreme importance to us.